Let's worship the Lord by opening up His Word. We are studying the letter to the Hebrews, and this morning we come to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. If you can find that in your Bible or on your Bible app, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. You can also use the blue-covered Bible in front of you, like the one that I'm holding, and the page number is 1208. Page 1208, we're looking at Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, and I'd like to read the passage for us. This is what Scripture says. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. We live in a world of broken promises, and a lot of our popular music reflects that. Back in 2012, Taylor Swift released an album called Red, and there was a song that she recorded for that album. It didn't make the cut, but back in 2021, she re-recorded the album and included this song, and I'd like to read a few of the lyrics. The song is called Babe, and before you think, well, that sounds like kind of a sappy love song, it's actually a very tender song, both the melody and the lyrics. And in that song, she says, you blew this one, babe. You broke the sweetest promise that you never should have made. You said no one else. What about your promises? And actually, this song begins that way. What about your promises? What about your promises? And that sets the tone for the whole song. Back in my day, Billy Joel wrote a song in 1982 called Allentown. And this song is not about broken relationships, but he wrote about the situation of a lot of people who lived in the Lehigh Valley in Pennsylvania who had lost their jobs because steel mills were closing. In that song, he says, and I thought I would write out the words, otherwise I would have to sing it to remember the words. But he says, well, we're waiting here in Allentown for the Pennsylvania we never found, for the promises our teachers gave if we worked hard, if we behaved. Of course, our stories are full of broken promises, aren't they? As we think back on our lives, you know, there's a string of broken wedding vows, broken promises about job promotions, even simple things in families like vacation plans. We promise we're going to take you to Disneyland. And 5 years later, 10 years later, into adulthood, maybe you're still waiting for that. Maybe it's just someone saying, hey, I'm going to give you a call sometime, we're going to get together for lunch, and you're still waiting for that call. Of course, it doesn't just happen to us. We too break promises. I shudder to think, how many promises have I broken? Often out of neglect, out of forgetfulness. Maybe I'm the one who said, hey, we'll get together for lunch. We'll have you over. And maybe you're still waiting for that. we live in a world of broken promises. The problem is that that kind of conditions us, and we might wonder, well, can we really trust God's promises? I think our experience with broken promises may make us suspicious of the promises that God has made to us. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 12, right before our passage that we're looking at this morning, remember that the writer said, "We do not want you to become lazy or sluggish." Use that word at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 11, where the section starts. It says, "We do not want you to become sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." And that's what God wants for us. But how do we know that God is going to keep his promises? How can we be sure? Well, that's where Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 comes in. We can be confident that God will do what he's promised to do. And I want you to see why. In verses 13 through 18, there are three reasons why we can be certain that God keeps his promises. And I hope that we find great encouragement in this this morning. Why can we be certain that God keeps his promises? Well, the first reason is in verses 13 through 15, and it's really an appeal to history. And the reason is this, that God was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham. Again, in verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, which we'll see in just a moment, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, and we'll come back to that in just a moment because that becomes a topic in verse 16. So set that aside for just a moment. But when he made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself saying, and here's his promise, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now, when did he make that promise? Well, he made that in Genesis 22, verse 17. Remember that Abraham waited many, many years for this promise, for the birth of a child. And finally, Genesis 21 tells us that the baby was born and they named him Isaac, or laughter in Hebrew. They were laughter over God's goodness. And then we come to chapter 22 and find out that sometime later God tested Abraham. And he told Abraham to take your son, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. But it was a test. Abraham at that point was willing to do that. And right before he would have used that knife blade to slice the carotid artery on Isaac, God told him to stop. He says, now I know that you fear me, that you've demonstrated your allegiance. And in response to that, in verse 17, he made this promise, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. In verse 15 of Hebrews 6 says, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, you read that closely, you might say, well, did he really receive that? Because this great nation that's promised these many descendants, well, that's still in the future. But there's a sense in which at that moment, God delivered on his promise. He gave back Isaac to Abraham, didn't he? And that's what God does. I think there's an important lesson here when we look at this appeal to history, this first reason why we can be sure that God keeps his promises, and we go back and we reflect on how God was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham. I think it's a good reminder that God's promises often require patience on our part. You know, they can take time to come true, don't they? I've said before, I think we need a category in our theology that's called the slowness of God, because God takes his time. God's timetable is not according to ours. Yes, God can act instantly and decisively, but God often takes his time, and he's only slow according to our reckoning. His timing is perfect, isn't it? But often it doesn't seem that way when we are in the moment. But we have to be patient with God's promises, because sometimes they take time to be realized, time to come true. I think another reason why we need to be encouraged that God's promises require patience is because sometimes they are hard to reconcile with circumstances, aren't they? I think of the promise that God made. He makes it throughout Scripture. In fact, we'll see it in chapter 13 in Hebrews, that I am with you, I will never leave you or forsake you. And sometimes we may face circumstances where we say, is that promise really true? I'm reminded that it's so important that we make sure what we are using as, that we're making the right distinction between the lens and the object. I did quite a bit of photography back in high school days, and actually a lot of black and white photography, even develop pictures in a dark room. It's all digital now, so you don't have to do that. But I remember on some of the lenses that I had, in order to get a real contrast between the dark tones and the light tones, I would put a yellow or a red filter on the front of that lens. So when I'm looking through the lens at this object, it colors everything yellow or everything red. The challenge is to make sure that the object is our circumstances, that the lens is the character of God, so that I'm looking at my circumstances through the lens of God's character. By the way, if you want to switch to a more modern analogy, I suppose you could talk about Instagram filters. I'm sure some of you have done that. You can take the filter and you can make your photo look even more dramatic, or you can do some special effects. It changes things, doesn't it? It kind of changes the perspective. The problem is when we use our circumstances as a lens or a filter, and we use that and we look at God, and we conclude, well, God's not with me because he allowed X to happen, whatever that might be. Where instead, the challenge is to look at whatever difficult circumstance we have in our lives and say, okay, I need to view that through this lens of the promises of God. In this case, that God will never leave me or forsake me. So in verses 13 through 15 of Hebrews 6, the first reason that we can be sure that God keeps his promises is that God was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham. And Abraham recognized that when God gave him Isaac. Now, he didn't live to see, all the results of that, but by the time that this letter to the Hebrews was written, probably written to Jewish Christians around Rome, Jewish believers in Jesus, that they understood that they were there because of God's promise to one man, his faithfulness to Abraham. There's a second reason in verse 16 why we can be certain that God keeps his promises. This one is an appeal to human experience. And it's this, that a formal oath holds weight. Verse 16, writer says, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. And remember back in verse 13, of course, God, for God to make this promise. There was no one greater for him to swear by, so he swore by himself. Then in 16, just saying, look, this is the way that it works in human experience. And I think the argument is, if this works in human experience, then imagine how it works with God. That people swear by someone greater than themselves. We see that even in our culture, don't we? Whenever we have a new president and that president takes an oath of office, they usually place their hand on a Bible, don't they? And they solemnly swear to uphold the Constitution and the other language. But by putting their hand on a Bible, they're swearing by something greater than themselves. And so this is just a simple argument, appealing to human experience, saying we see this happen, where people will swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what it said. It puts an end to all argument. I realize sometimes people can manipulate that. Jesus recognized that. Remember in his Sermon on the Mount? He said that people were taking oaths, but they were finding some loopholes in the way that they did it. So that's where he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But ordinarily, this is a practice that works. So we can be certain that God keeps his promise, number one, because he was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham. That's an appeal to history. Secondly, because a formal oath holds weight. It's just an argument, an appeal to human experience. Finally, in verses 17 through 18, the writer makes an appeal to God's character. And the third reason that we can be certain that God keeps his promises is that God is constant and he's truthful. Verse 17 says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Actually, the same word shows up twice there. Verse 17, because God purposed to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And this oath is very prominent, isn't it, in this discussion. What this means is that God doesn't get caught off guard. God doesn't have to revert to plan B. Yes, when you look at the story of God's work in rescuing and redeeming lost people, there seem to be all kinds of obstacles and stumbling blocks, and God responds to those, but God knew about those, didn't he? He knew about those from eternity, from before time began. Nothing catches God off guard. God never has to revert to plan B. It's always plan A, and even the obstacles, the things that God responds to, that's part of his plan. That's part of plan A. He's constant. This appeal to God's character also focuses on the fact that God does not lie. It's so encouraging, isn't it? God did this so that by two unchangeable things, and we'll get to those things in a moment. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. There's no encouragement if we're not convinced that God tells the truth. And Scripture affirms that it is impossible for God to lie. I could take you to several places in Scripture that affirm that. Let me just mention a couple. Back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 3, now I'm sorry, Numbers chapter 23, in verse 19, remember that one of the kings of one of the nation states, king by the name of Balak, hired hired a false prophet named Balaam to put a curse on Israel. You remember that story? But every time Balaam opened his mouth, he actually delivered the words of the true and living God. He was unable to put a curse on the people of Israel. Instead, he blessed them, and I guess eventually, the king got rid of them because he says, "You're not doing your job." But listen to what he says in chapter 23, verse 19. Back up to verse 18, this is where the message begins. He says, "Arise, Balak," he's the king, "and listen, hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And the answer is no, he doesn't do that. "I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery is observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of their king is among them." And right in the heart of all that, he says, God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't speak. He doesn't say one thing and then fail to act. He doesn't issue a promise and then fail to fulfill it. Fast forward to Jesus the night before he was crucified, when he is with his disciples in the upper room and he's teaching them, John 13 through 17. And in John 17, when he prays, he says to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth," or "set them apart in truth. Your word is truth." And of course, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's frustrating to be lied to, isn't it? God never does that. He doesn't do that. God did this. What? He made very clear the unchanging nature of his purpose. He did that so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Now, what are those two unchangeable things? I suspect that he's looking back to chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, and this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It's possible that the two unchangeable things are that particular promise in chapter 5, verse 6, the quote of Psalm 110, verse 4, and then the second thing would be the oath that confirms it. Others think that maybe it's these two elements in chapter 5, verse 6. One, that Jesus is a priest forever. Secondly, that he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Either way, those two things seem to center around that promise. Whether it's the two parts of that promise or whether it's the promise and then the oath that confirms it. Friends, we can be certain that God keeps his promises. The promises that he's made about Jesus and about the way that he is going to give us rest and rescue us from our sins. We can be certain that God keeps his promises because as we go back and look at history, he was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham. And that's only one example, isn't it? We can be certain that he keeps his promise because a formal oath holds weight. He's appealing to human experience. And he, God, swore by himself. He guaranteed the outcome based on his character. And third, speaking of God's character, he's constant. He's truthful. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. No, God is reliable. He is constant and he's truthful. So what difference does that make in our lives? To know that God keeps his promises. Well, the answer is in verses 19 and 20. The answer is that because God keeps his promises, our hope in Christ is secure. That you and I don't have to wonder, is God really going to deliver to us what he's promised in Christ? In verse 19, he says, we have this hope. And the hope is this unchangeable promise. This hope is, he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So our hope is like an anchor that would keep a boat or a ship secure when it's in port, and even if it's in a seaport, you know, storms can come up and the movement of waves, if you don't have an anchor holding that fast, well, that can drift. Back in 2021, archaeologists were working on a seaport in the northern part of Israel, a place called Tel Dor, and they found this anchor, this stone anchor. By the way, the ropes that you see on it are not original. They were what scuba divers used as they're down in this seaport doing their work. So I guess if you want to be an archaeologist and a scuba diver, you can combine those professions. But they found this, and they've dated it, saying this goes back to the Old Testament times. They probably used this anchor even 500 years after Jesus. So that's a pretty big window. I don't know exactly how they determined that, but the point is, this anchor was probably in use when the letter of Hebrews was written. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And you all understand anchors if you have a boat, you've done boating of any kind. That anchor keeps a ship in its place. It keeps it stable. And the hope that we have is like an anchor when the storms come. And there we are, even in a port. That storm could send a ship or a boat out to sea. It could drift away and be lost, maybe smashed on rock somewhere. But the hope that we have is like an anchor that keeps a boat in place and port. Writer goes on to say, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Remember, the writer talked about Melchizedek back in chapter 5, and then we had kind of this interlude, this warning and encouragement, and now we're going to get back to Melchizedek, and next Sunday in chapter 7, we're going to continue to go to school on Melchizedek and how Jesus is a priest in his line and what that means for us. But what we do know is that this hope that the writer is talking about is in the promised salvation that Jesus has secured by entering the inner sanctuary. Talked about this, and we'll see it come up again in Hebrews, how once a year the high priest would go into the inner sanctuary, into that most holy place, and offer the atonement for sins, like sprinkling the blood on the cover, on the mercy seat. And Jesus did that. He secured that for us. That's why our hope is rock solid. It's anchored. It's not going to drift away. I think it also includes our access into the heavenly sanctuary where Christ has already gone. Writer's already talked about that. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I mentioned at the outset that we live in a world of broken promises. Some of our songs reflect that. But I'd like to leave you with the words of an old hymn that I think remind us of what we've learned today, that our hope in Christ is secure because God keeps his promises. That's what we have to hang on to. There's an old hymn called Standing on the Promises. One of the stanzas says, "Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God." Friends, let's exercise faith and patience in what God has promised, because our hope is secure. God keeps his promises. You can count on it. Let's pray. Father, we worship you because you are faithful to keep your promises. Thank you for all the promises that you've made to us that have been accomplished through Christ, that have been applied to our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that nothing can change those. Father, by the power of your Spirit, help us to look at our circumstances this week through the lens, through the filter of your promises, and not the other way around. Lord, thank you that all that we need, all that we have is in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.